Praise the Lord, we're finally out of the book of Romans into the book of Ruth. And Ruth is found just after the book of Judges. And its time frame is actually during the time of Judges. And when we read the book of Judges, sometimes we wonder what's happening in individual lives. Well, here's one of those cases in the book of Ruth. Let's go to God in prayer as we consider this book. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy upon our lives, Lord, as we consider your word. We ask that you establish your word upon our lives, Lord. And even as we look at your word, we know, Lord, that your word is all powerful. By your word, Lord, the heavens and the earth were made. And we know, Father, that faith can only come through your word, through what you have spoken into people's life, Lord, that continue to bring energy and life force even to today for all who believe in you. We ask, O God, that you grant us afresh a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Grant that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened, that we may know the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Open, O Lord, an understanding within us of your word. And establish your word upon each one of us that we would be transformed by you. We ask that you shine your light upon this place. Let your presence, O God, be known. And that your word, as it goes forth, confirm your word and the power of your word with signs following. For all that you do, Father, we give you all the glory and we give you all the worship. And we give you all the honor. We ask that you glorify Jesus in our midst, Father. Lift him high in our midst so that we all may adore him and worship him. Thank you, Father God, for your grace upon our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, and everyone say, Amen. These four little chapters of the book of Ruth, of which we attach two today and two next week and complete it and then go to the New Testament in Corinthians. And it's a book that most likely was written as people were tracing the time of David. Because you can tell where the book ends in the last verse. Last verse, he says, Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David. So we know that Boaz, that will make Boaz and Ruth David's great-grandfather and great-grandmother. His grandfather would have been Obed, and then David's father would have been Jesse. So that would make Boaz and Ruth David's great-grandfather and great-grandmother, several generations up the road. And it was, and it's interesting that David was not ashamed to show forth the Gentile heritage which was included in his lineage. How Ruth, who was a Moabitess, became an Israelite. So as we look at the book of Ruth, we are not just studying the book of Ruth based on just the story in itself, which is a lovely story which we'll touch on. And every Bible book, every Bible chapter would speak something about Jesus. That's the purpose of this Bible. It reveals our Lord Jesus. And Jesus could show from the Bible where he is. But in the book of Ruth, it's not a prophetic book. But yet it is. The story is like a prophetic parable. And as we zoom into it, from the prophetic side, Ruth represents the church that comes forth from a Gentile background and being accepted into the Israelites and being accepted into the chosen people of God. Boaz represents our Lord Jesus. Naomi would represent the Holy Spirit. And all their names are interesting in that sense. Naomi's name actually means pleasant or beautiful. Of a great pleasantness. So pleasant that it's lovely. And that represents the Holy Spirit. And so with that background in the eschatological sense, and there is almost precision prophecy. Once you look at chapter 3, where how many measures were gathered, up to 6 measures, all this talks about end time. And the gleanings, all that talk about revelations that lead towards the end time. And all these are prophetic little incidences that we will look at as we come into those things. But we want to give you the overall background that Ruth can be an eschatological book. It can be a book that prophesied the coming of Jesus through the images and through all those things that are done. Say, is this the only place in the Bible that does it? No, the whole Bible does it. The story of Joseph. Joseph being thrown into the pit and then being taken out. It's a story of Jesus. And the only difference was he was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30. And so all these typify some aspects of prophetic element. And think about God calling himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And when we look at it, it represents God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there are pictures in their life. Of course, no human life is perfect. No human life is a perfect picture of everything. But there are elements in their life of Abraham that represent God the Father, elements in Isaac's life that represent God the Son, elements in Jacob's life that represent the working of the Holy Spirit wrestling between flesh and blood, and flesh and spirit. And all these do have Bible significance. And the reason why we study the Old Testament is to see how it can help us in the New Testament. Of course, having Old Testament knowledge is useful, but that's not the only reason. And so let's start off with Ruth chapter 1. In Ruth chapter 1, it begins with a famine. And in verse 1, in those days when the judges ruled, so it tells you the setting of the story, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife has 2 sons. His wife was Naomi. Naomi means pleasant or lovely. And Elimelech was his name. Elimelech, from the word El, which is a shortened form of God, El, and the word Melech represent royalty. So Elimelech together means the God of royalty or the God of kings. That can be one of the meanings. And his 2 sons' names are interesting. The name of one of them, Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means a sort of weakness. Mahlon means one that is so weak or worn out. The root word is from the word rub, and it means rub under is worn out. And that's his name. Some translation says that name points to sickness. And you check the concordance and all those reference, they will tell you that another meaning is sickness. But who calls their children sickness? It may be like naming your son cancer, right? Or leprosy. Say, what are the names of your children? Cancer, leprosy, tuberculosis. Right? That would be horrible. So, it's not exactly translated sickness. The root meaning is the word rub, which has a meaning as a rub until it's worn out. And like a pair of shoes that is used until it's worn out completely. And so completely worn out. That's why the understanding was that usage means some sort of sickness. And if you thought that name was a horrible name, Chilion. Chilion means kaput, finish. Habis. And that's even more horrible. And completely eaten off, completely finished, written off. And so that's a horrible name. And some authors put the meaning of Chilion as consumption. From the root word consume, consume under is all gone. And, but the root meaning It's more like something that comes to its total end. Who would name their children in that manner? Because not only did they succeed in naming these horrible names, they got what they named it for. They died early. Call your child sickness, they die of sickness. Call your child worn out, you go habis, worn out also. So that's a horrible name. And by the way, if any one of you inherit any names that are not good, change your name. Right. And it's a good idea to know that your names has a good meaning. So Mahlon and Chilion. Most likely, the two sons were very weak when they were born, or they could be like barely surviving. In those days, they don't have medical attention and all that. And many women actually died in childbirth in that time. That's why in the New Testament, even in Paul's time, they talk about how some are saved through childbirth. You will find that phrase there. And because they really depend on God's grace and power. But and so many women died in childbirth, and many children cannot survive if they're too weak. Only the strong survive. And somehow these two must have been possibly physically weak, and they were born, so they sort of inherit these horrible names that were there. At that time, they probably didn't realize the power of confession, how powerful it is. I mean, each time you call a child, you're calling on something on. And you want a good name. Anyone of you didn't have a really good name, think about, I mean, sometimes we forgot the meaning behind the name. But it's actually keep calling you something. You don't want to name your child like an idiot or something. And then every time you say, hey, idiot, come here, right? So, you know, you don't want such a thing. In whatever language it is in. And you want something good and a name that speaks something positive. And whatever culture or whatever language group you come from, make sure it's something good. And if it's good, well, that's okay with your name. Like my Chinese name means double blessing. That's not bad. So I don't mind keeping that one. And so it doesn't mean that you have to change all your names to English. You can keep your name whatever language you were born with. And so then we had a story that was there. And the first thing we look at is, it begins with a famine. And in this famine that struck in the time of the judges, this head of the house called Elimelech, he has a very good name. I mean, he was like God of the kings, and a powerful name. He made a critical decision for his entire family. During a time of famine, he decided to leave Israel. And that's, in the Old Testament sense, one of the things that you do not do unless you know God's leading. Because for the Israelites, their blessings to be a blessed part of what God has for them involve being in a land that God called them to be. So they were supposed to go to the land. Remember, Abraham had to leave Mesopotamia and Ur to go to the land of promise. To live there, even though there was nothing much there. And being in the land was a part of God's blessings. And so what should they do if there's a famine? They need to actually be led by God as to what to do and where to go. Chapter 1 tells us the disaster that when there is a famine, which in our modern terms could be a recession or a depression or whatever, that things that take place or turmoil, that we also need to make the right decision. Now, hold your place in the book of Ruth, and we see there are several famines in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, in Abraham's time, after he came out, there was a famine. In chapter 12, verse 10. The moment he came into a promised land, shortly after, there was a famine that struck the land. And in chapter 12, verse 10, Abraham went down to Egypt because the famine was severe in the land. And so somehow, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. And so Abraham went to the famine was too great, severe, that they probably cannot survive that. So to survive, they went down all the way to Egypt. That's the first time. Subsequently, there were other famines that took place in the time of Isaac. We see here in the book of Genesis, going forward in time, to Isaac's time. Chapter 26, verse 1 and 2. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine. And it says here, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now, Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. In verse 2, the Lord appeared to him. And the reason was, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I will tell you. Dwell in this land. I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father." So here, Isaac was told not to go down to Egypt. Because by that time, the blessing has already been settling more in the land. Abraham had lived for some time there. Isaac grew up there. And where was Gerar? Gerar would be the area today, roughly where the area of Gaza is. And it was a Philistine area. Abimelech would be a Philistine. And so they will go to the coastlands, which is just north of Egypt. Most likely, Isaac was on his way down to Egypt. Because if you go down to the coastline of Israel, and you follow the coastline down, you come to Gaza before you go to Egypt. And today, Gaza is between Egypt, the borders of Egypt, and Israel. And it was, in a sense, the Philistines were between Israel and Egypt. And that area of the Philistines, when he was there, God says, "This land I give it to you too." And the Lord says, "Don't go to Egypt." Most likely he was already on his way down to Egypt. He was not going to stay permanently there in King Abimelech's place. Although Abraham had been there too before. All this tells us that even in a time of famine, God can still lead you. God can still guide you to be in the right place. God not only can guide you to into a new job, into a new business, into a new ministry. God also can guide you when you lose your job, when you have lost all your opportunities or all your ventures, or when you're left any place. God can also lead you where to go, where to be. And it's important for us to listen to the Lord in a time of trouble, not just in a time of prosperity. And not just let natural things guide us. Because the easiest thing to do in a famine is to go somewhere where there's food. I mean, it's a famine. You're not thinking of anything else. You're thinking of survival. And some of us are so concentrated on survival. Food, clothing, shelter. And nowadays, everything boils down to money and finances. Because that provides everything else. So when there's trouble, we just go to the only place that we know how to continue to survive. But that's not good enough. Because in a book of Ruth, you can end up in the wrong place that produces even more disasters. Now, some good outcome came out of that. Ruth was definitely a blessing from the Lord. But when they went into the land, it did not keep them from the disasters that were going to strike. And let's read the story. While they landed in that place, and they were outside the blessing of God's chosen land. What was the reason God told Isaac not to go? He says, because this is a land I want to bless you. The moment you cross outside that boundary, you're on your own. See, for the Israelite, it ties to them being linked to the physical land itself. It was important to God. Very important to God. Missionary pastor David is in Israel. I think from there he's going to Jordan or whatever. And an interesting thing happened that when he was in Israel, he wants to go right up to the top of one of the places to pray. And he thought of taking a tourist bus, joining the others, because it's a long, long way up. Shama says he must walk. And Shama is his angel, to those of you who do not know. So he said, walk. And he cannot take the bus. I mean, he could take the bus and then go by his own. But Shama said, walk. And so everybody got a bus and he has to walk. All the way. I imagine many, many hours. But one thing he has learned, which I thought I would bring forth to you, is that it seems that it was important. The physical struggle that you go through was important part of the prayer. The physical struggle of climbing up that mountain was a part of the prayer. The effort you show, the effort that is taken, was important to the Lord. No shortcuts. I mean, some of us will say, oh, you know, let's pray for all these prayers. Any prayer, you take helicopter. Land on the top, pray, land on the top, land. Wow, finish within one day. Sounds easy. But sometimes prayer is also your life. Your life. And how hard and difficult. And that explains one thing that sometimes some of you are puzzled with. Why is it that the same men and women of God, or some of you even who have enough faith, you go to a tribal area and you preach the gospel there, and some of the people travel 2-3 days to the meeting? Why God do such supernatural miracles, and then the same people, they could pray for someone just in a corner somewhere having a revival meeting, and you don't have as much miracles? You know why? People, convenience. The price we pay to go to a place is not really a price. We sit in luxury all the way. So nowadays you talk to Christians about paying the price, the only answer you get back is, Jesus paid the price, I don't have to pay anymore. And they forgot the other side of the teaching about, you know, 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 is, you pay the price so that others can be blessed. You pay the price so that others could, through your sacrifice, could be blessed too. And it's in the Bible. Colossians 1 even talk about Paul filling up the sufferings of Jesus in chapter 1. Now, how can you fill up the suffering of Jesus? I thought Jesus was not talking about the atonement. Talking about 1 John 3:16 type of suffering. But just as Christ suffered to be with us, we suffer to bring the gospel somewhere else. And Paul, you look at Corinthians, and you realize how much suffering that he has gone through to bring about the gospel. So it's important for us to understand this price that is there. Which is why sometimes when it's very inconvenient for you to do something for God, and yet you do it, hey, God may look at it at a higher level. And it's easy for you to do it, and you do it, the reward might be slightly different. God actually counts all those things. And so, of course, it's difficult for these people in a time of famine. And they just probably just went out of Israel. And that's where their troubles began. It says here that he made a decision in verse 4. They took, they went Elimelech, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion. They went to the country of Moab and they remained there, in verse 2. And after they went there, Elimelech died. So suddenly Naomi was a widow. And then 10 years later, by 10 years time, after that, it says here, both Mahlon and Chilion died. So suddenly all the men in the household died. And all you left is three women. Because Mahlon and Chilion, they have married Orpah and Ruth. And suddenly the three women look at each other. All the men died. And in those days, men are important because they are, in that society, they are the breadwinners and everything else. Suddenly they are on their own. That was when Naomi made a decision. Go back to Israel. And so this tells the story of revival coming back again. Elimelech died. Talks about a situation where Elimelech, name means God, the God of kings, or the God king, or kingly God, whatever formation that they have in that word. But the word God and the word king is his name, El and Melech. But it actually tells how God is no more ruling. That somehow the rule and the reign of God seem to have disappeared. The first thing that disappeared when you move out of the blessing of God was the favor of God disappears. You've taken God out of the picture. And that's the first thing that happened. Elimelech died. But at least they still got the two sons. But the two sons, their name itself means completely worn out, completely finished. And that tells you about a place that the church goes into where God is no more king, and where the church is in a place where it's all worn out, and it looks like it's the end, it's finished. And that looks very much like the Dark Ages too. When at some point, you know that even in the promises of God to the nation of Israel, there was a point where God promised David kings after him will always be on the throne. But there was a point that David's line was reduced to just one man in the book of Kings. Just one survivor. If that one remaining person died, that would be the end of the direct line. And that one little baby was finally preserved, escaped slaughter, and brought back again and reigned as King Josiah. Sometimes the red line became one tiny little bit. And remember that Jesus was supposed to come from that line. And in some way, it was reduced to just one individual left. And such was the fragile nature that was there in the time of Israel when they backslided against God. In the church, we have that story. There's a time in church history when people no longer read the Bible. The Bible was in a language of not in a common language anymore. And by that time, Latin under the Roman Empire had flourished. And very few people knew what the Bible said. So they only depend on the priest to read the Bible for them. And people who tried to translate the Bible into English, all were cut off. First few followers were killed. And nobody had the Bible in their own language. It looks like the church entered the worst time when the word of God was so low. Now, after the book of Ruth, the next book you notice is in the time of Samuel. And even in the time of Samuel, there's a word that is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. It says, "Now the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days." There was no widespread revelation. That was rare. And you need a revival to get back into God. So that was the place where they were. The church was worn out, church is finished. That was like God looked like God was finished with them, and it was like totally out of the picture. And their only connection to get back of the people that were left, Orpah and Ruth, no sons were produced. All they had was Naomi. Naomi represents the Holy Spirit, the way back to God. We have to get back to be led by the Spirit, get back into the spirit of things, get back into the Spirit of God. And that's the way to get back into God, step by step. Wherever any one of us have backslidden or left the trail or left a close walk with God, the first place to start is let the Holy Spirit lead you back. To follow God back. And Naomi represents that part of the Holy Spirit. And so you see here, what a sad story. Within 5 verses, 3 people die. Very sad story. And so finally Naomi says she wants to go back. And why does she want to go back? She heard that the Lord is visiting his people. See how prophetic that is. Because the day of visitation is come. And he's giving them bread. And God was providing. Naomi wants to go back in verse 6. And there she was. She packed everything. It looks almost like a defeat, wasn't it? This book starts almost like everything was a defeat. Famine, Elimelech died, Mahlon died, Chilion died. And the three ladies there were left. And she started off in verse 7. She went out from the place where she was. And the two daughters-in-law were with her. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So they packed all their things. And it was a tough journey. 3 ladies traveling alone. And don't know how they were traveling. Probably walking. They had to walk and rest, walk and rest, walk and rest. I mean, they must be very, very poor. And so it was a long journey back. So probably they journeyed for part of the way. And then Naomi turned around. She tells the two daughter-in-law. She says, look, you're nice to me. And basically she says, you two better go back. Let me go back by myself. And these are her words. She says, go return in verse 8 to each to your mother's house. The Lord, or the Yahweh, he says, deal kindly with you. As you have dealt with the dead and with me. They were good to the two sons. Verse 9. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. She would rather they remarry again. And then when they're saying goodbye, verse 9, she kissed them. They lifted up their voice and they wept. See, sad story. Beginning. 3 fellows died. Now long journey going back. And then they're hugging each other, kissing each other, all crying. Oh, a lot of tears in this one. They were crying. And if you were on the journey, going by, you see 3 ladies crying. Hugging each other so pitifully. And then they said, surely, now both of them said in verse 10, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that I can give birth and give more husbands? And turn back, my daughters. I'm too old to have a husband. And should I say that I have hope that I have a husband tonight and bear sons, will you wait till they are grown? She says, look, you know, why restrain yourself? Go and find yourself a husband. No, my daughters, they say, it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now here he says, look at verse 13. Looks like the hand of the Lord is against me. The Lord is never against you. It's you walk outside. Walk outside the place of God's blessing. Psalms 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Just based on one verse. If you want, or you lack, then he's not your shepherd. At some point you must have left following him. And it says towards the end, surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. But instead of goodness and mercy, all you have are badness and evil. Follow you all the days of your life. Then we conclude you're not in Psalms 23. So who is to blame? Did you walk out from the Lord, and most of the time, we walk outside. We have gone outside the boundary and the lines, thick lines God draw. Of course, I'm not saying the visible thick line. But there is a place where there's the perfect will of God, permissive will of God, and completely outside God's will. When you walk outside His will, you're on your own. And this is what Naomi expressed. It's like the Lord is against everything we do, fail. Everything didn't work out. We came here to escape the famine. We die in the famine still. Nothing good happened because they walked outside. They did not seek to be where the Lord wants you to be. And sometimes it's not just where the Lord wants you to be. It's whether the Lord is with you. The one thing that it tells about Joseph was sold as a slave. But the Bible says one thing. The Lord was with Joseph. Daniel was a captive of a war which Israel lost. But the Lord was with Daniel. So they had God's presence. They had still had God with them. As long as you're inside the boundary of God's favor. I didn't say that it will be roses all the way without thorns. I didn't say that it will be easy. I didn't say that we don't have to exercise faith. I didn't say that we need not have patience. We need patience. I didn't say that it will come overnight. But one thing is for sure. He will not only bring blessings, He will preserve you through the most difficult times until the blessing come. The one thing is, the Lord will still be with you. But when you walk outside, as Naomi says, it looks like the Lord is against. And well, as she said this, and their sad story of their life, it looks like nothing works. Then in verse 14, they cry again. Another cry. They cry again. Lift up their voice. What do they mean? The Hebrew word lifted means they really cry out loud. So loud that I cannot even imitate. And really lifted up their voice. And if you had been probably, you know, about half a kilometer away, you might even have heard them. Say, why is this woman crying? And they lifted up their voice and they cried. And then they clung to the mother-in-law. And in the end, Opa say goodbye. And Opa went back. And that's the last you heard of her. She went back to her own people. But Ruth, in verse 14, clung to the mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law says in verse 15, again saying, your sister has gone back. But not only gone back, look at what she went back to. Her people and her gods. Gone back to her old ways. And it looks unimportant. I mean, in the modern world, what is religion? Religion is just a side thing. That's it. And the world today don't really care much about religion or belief system. All they want is to make sure that everyone is acceptable to everyone else. So that even you're a free thinker, but you're a sociable person, it's fine. But to God, it was a big thing. It's a big thing who you trust, who you believe. And to believe in the Almighty God is an important thing in this world. Today there are 80 societies formed in many Western countries. And the 80 society is a big following in our days today. Where it's become fashionable to not believe in God, not to believe in anything. But whether 80 or what, in a time of trouble, some of the first things they cry is, God help me! But here, Ruth was different. She says, and some people have put this into a song, it says, entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. She's willing to give up her own people. Your Yahweh, your God will be my God. Say, your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And then I will be buried. And it says, Yahweh do so to me and more also. If anything but death parts you and me. And she was determined to go with her. Two persons, Opa and Ruth. Naomi represent Holy Spirit. This is the exact picture you have of Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, you got the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. Exactly two groups. Both groups were waiting for the king or the bridegroom. And it's not that they were not waiting, they were. Five were foolish and five were wise in verse 2. And the only difference is that one group had more oil than the other. Oil represent the Holy Spirit. The foolish took their lamps but no oil. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Even the wise ones. At midnight a cry was heard. The bridegroom is coming. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamp. But the foolish ones didn't have enough oil. And their light went out. The end of this story is that while the group went out to buy in verse 10, the bridegroom came and the door was shut. And then in verse 11, they came back. They actually came back in verse 11, the five foolish. They finally found oil. But the door was already shut. So, who are these ten foolish virgins? You want to know who they are? They represented, the foolish one represented by Opa. The wise one represented by Ruth. And then when you look, hey, Opa was good, what? She looks like a good person. And she was, in the natural. And when you look at the five foolish, one thing you have to recognize, they have oil. Not to say they don't have oil. They have oil. They have a lamb. They were waiting for the bridegroom. So did they have some knowledge of God? Yes. Did they have some encounter with the Holy Spirit? Yes. But they just didn't go all the way. They just didn't go all the way. And by not going all the way, Jesus' parable, if you look at chapter 25, it follows chapter 24. 24, 25 are all together, talking about the end times. In the end times, just being average Christian is not enough. You have to be really hot on God. In the end times, being neither hot nor cold is not good enough. To survive intact in holiness, righteousness, and in the will of God, you have to be hot for God. That ties us back to Revelations chapter 3. What did God say about the Laodicean church? He says that I would rather, in chapter 3 of Revelations, and this is a message to the church, not to non-Christians, this is a message to Christians. And in Revelation chapter 3, it says in verse 16, because you are lukewarm. Lukewarm is not good enough in the end time. Now, so it depends on which place in history we are. We are in a place of history where things are thrown at you. In the Roman Empire time, as they ride their chariots on the streets of Rome, do they have big advertisement signs? Big beer signs and all those things. They have the other things, of course. But in our time, things are thrown at you. Evil has increased. But it doesn't mean they are winning. Because where sin abound, grace abound more. Where darkness increases, light also increases. So what is happening is the evil is not standing still. Because as man's knowledge increased, man also amassed a greater power to do evil. In fact, the world at one time was living on the fear of a nuclear war. That at any time, either Russia or America press a button and one third of the world might be blown up. They got enough missiles to destroy the entire planet and cause the earth to be uninhabitable. A nuclear disaster. With greater knowledge comes the power to do greater evil. Think about it today. Today mankind has the power to destroy entire cities at the press of a button. A nuclear bomb. Never has such power been available before. And evil has increased. Praise the Lord. Godliness also actually is increasing. So in the fact, sometimes people talk about preventative evil, preventing evil from happening. But God has allowed free choice on this earth. So sometimes, let's say you live in a society that does not give you much choice of evil. Like there's a lot of things, you know, that are unavailable because they're totally illegal. But you go to a Western country, everything is available there. You know what it produces? You can do more evil. The more free your society is, the greater evil you can do. The more restrained a society, you're restrained. But your restraint doesn't mean necessarily that you didn't have the potential to do evil. You're just prevented from doing it. So in a free society, one can actually become a very evil person because it can be legalized, some of the things that you're doing that is considered wrong or immoral or against family values. But at the same time, if you're exposed to that and you still choose to do good, you still choose to spend time with God, when you got all this available and you still choose time with God, your choice is a more quality decision. Okay, let's look. Let's take a society that don't have TV, don't have internet, don't have any entertainment. So at night, you literally sit down after dinner and look at one another. Or you read a book. So of course, you know, their life is simpler, not much distraction. And the choices they make, they got very limited choice. There's not much choice. Let's say you live out there somewhere where there's no TV, no internet, nothing. So at the end of the day, what will you be doing? Some of you say, wow, so boring, go somewhere else. But at the end of the day, let's think about what you can do. So some of you, every day, you got so much thing to do. You know, either TV, news, internet, these books, going out to the supermarket. Let's say all these are gone. Say, what are you going to do after the dinner? Some of you say, nothing to do, go to sleep. Well, that's one choice. Or you could spend time talking, spend time praying, read a book, read the Bible, find some hobby, whatever. These are your choices. And you move into a society where there's so much things. Let's say like US, you might have 500 channels on cable. And you have, you got a lot of things you could do. And then plus you got the internet and you got everything. Wow, your choice are overwhelmed. So our modern society, so many things to do. The thing we all suffer from, not enough sleep. 24 hours not enough.
Because so many things to do. Now, things to do that are good is good. But the fact is, there's also potential to do wrong things. And you could get drunk, you could do all kinds of things. But if you got all those choices and you say, thank you very much, I'd rather pick up my meditation and read. That is a more quality decision and we had no choice. So in a sense, God does measure that. And if you became a good person in a free society, your goodness is actually from your own motivation. Then someone compel you. There's someone watching you all the time, whether you're doing good or not. Someone checking out on you. It's a different type of goodness. And to a certain extent, all of us must develop that ability. And so here you have, in the time that we live, because of the number of choices that we have today, just being ordinary and lukewarm was not good enough for Jesus. Jesus says, he'd rather you be hot or cold, but not in between. And he says here, what did he say in verse 16? I will vomit you out of my mouth. You see that? Vomit you out of my mouth. And this is not a message for non-Christian. Chapter 3, verse 16 is a message for Christian. And then, of course, you already know this, but I'd like to point it again, verse 20. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Jesus is not inside, he's outside. And this is a message to the church. He's outside knocking to come in. And we know we live today with Christianity comes cults. What are cults? Cults are things that seem Christian but actually not Christian. And then a lot of the wrong things that people have, some of them they derive because they had their freedom and they did not use their freedom correctly in the right way. And that's the wise virgins, the foolish virgins, talking about the end time. In this end time that we live in, it is important to be a quality Christian. To really be the Christian that God wants and that pleases God. And to be where God wants us to be. And the seven churches that are there, both in that time and the new prophecies that our missionary pastor has for all the seven churches, say the same thing. And it speaks about how God's view of the church and where the church should be is way different from many of our concepts of what the church should be. And that's why Ruth, when you look at what makes the wise virgin wise, is that they prepare for the long haul. And what was the difference between Ruth and Orpah? Orpah looks like a good person. But she also went back to her gods and her own people. Whereas Ruth, from a personal point of view, do you know that Ruth gave up her life to care for another person? Was she thinking of herself when she said all those things? No. Ruth literally fulfilled the discipleship quality Jesus says. If you want to be my disciple, you must give up all and follow me. He who turns back is not worthy to be my disciple. Jesus said that he who loves his own life is not worthy of me. To follow him, you must die. He who loves his own life, he must deny himself and then follow me. Then he will find life. As a personal story outside of prophecy, Ruth is admirable. Most likely, Mahlon and Chilion died early in their marriage. So they were still, apparently, they were still marriageable. They could have gone on and get husbands. It's not like, you know, it's not like they were by that time, you know, 65 or whatever. You know, but of course in Bible time, even 90 or so, Abimelech was interested in Sarah. Anyway, so we see here that they were still marriageable, but she was not thinking of herself. why, you look at why does she want to follow Naomi? She must have taken compassion on her. I mean, yes, Naomi, by the time she has lived to see all these things that were there, and she's all alone going back. Can you imagine this one elderly lady walking all the back, way back to Israel? Ruth cannot let her go. Ruth literally sacrificed her life for her. Ruth was more or less saying, don't worry about my life. I will live to take care of you. Where you go, I will go. Where you die, I will die. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my people. My God. Nothing in it was for herself. And when she did that, God blessed Ruth. God blessed Ruth with the best husbands she could ever find. None of the dating service could have found one for her. God found one for her. In fact, part of it was Naomi, Holy Spirit. And not only that, she became one of the great lines that God produced. A line that God blessed. Great-grandmother of David. That's tremendous. And she was a good woman who lived her life for that. What she gave up, God gave to her. Nothing that any one of us gave up for God, we will ever lose. If ever you have given up something for God and you thought that it's gone, God actually multiplies it back to you. Every sacrifice that you make for God, or make out of love towards God, or make out of your commitment to God, watch and see. God brings it back and multiplies. Multiplies. God does take care of His people. And so that's the picture. So there's a personal picture, the prophetic picture, where she was like one of those who stick on with the Holy Spirit. Naomi represents the Holy Spirit. And so finally the two of them came in verse 19. When they came to Bethlehem, some of the women recognized, this is Naomi. And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. Mara means bitter, with a sense of anger, like the Malay word Mara. You know? So say, because why? He says, the Almighty has been very bitter with me. No, not the Almighty. It was, she has tasted so much bitterness. And having tasted all the bitterness, she says in verse 21, I went out full, but I come home empty. Poor thing. She was just following her husband. And now, finally, at the end of 10 years, she comes back. And it looks like in chapter 1, it's all completely gone. What a sad, defeated story. Chapter 1 looks like the story of bankruptcy. Chapter 1 looks like the story of rejection. Chapter 1 looks like a story of crucifixion. Chapter 1 looks like a story of disaster. Chapter 1 looks like a story of failure. But there's no such thing as failure if you have God. Doesn't matter how many times bitter things have happened, how many bad things have happened, you always got Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God. It will turn around. And it turned around, we all know the end of the story, gloriously for Naomi. I tell you, Naomi became one of the most blessed women. Ruth too. And that begins our second chapter, where Ruth meets Boaz. As Ruth meets Boaz, here begins the prophetic part in verse 2, where Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I may find favor. You will notice in the Old Testament, there was a command of God for the poor, where it says that when they cut the sheaves or they harvest the wheat or the barley, when some of it fall to the ground, the Lord specially says, don't pick it up, let it fall, in order, by accident, not purposely, so that the poor can still look for food there. Interesting commandment that God allows that. And so gleaning among the wheat harvest was like the poorest of the poor. They will go there looking for food. In our modern equivalent, because it was farming in those days, in our modern city equivalent, it would be like the person looking for food in the rubbish bin. Looking for food in the rubbish bin. And people don't always finish their food. And so, people might throw away good food, pieces of half-eaten chicken or food that's still edible, and they would do that. And that's happening today in many Western societies. Where the very, very poor, they would go to the bins behind restaurants and all that, and they get whatever food they can, the homeless people. And because no farms in the city. So it's almost the equivalent of going to the farm looking for the leftover wheat after the harvest to take it home and cook so you got something to eat. This was but a picture of the poorest people. And so that was what she did. And so she told Naomi, I'll go glean among the wheat. And so I'll tell the story first, then I put the prophetic element. And it says, so it says in verse 3, she happened to go to the place of Boaz. Happened. And the part of field belonging to Boaz was who was of the family of Elimelech, also related. And so when Boaz came and he asked his reapers, he says, he always say, the Lord be with you. And they always say, the Lord bless you. See, I told you, praise the Lord 7 times. Say, praise the Lord. But here they bless one another. Say, the Lord be with you. They say, the Lord bless you. Keep blessing one another. And the Lord said, Boaz said to his servant, who is that young woman? She saw Ruth picking up all those things. And the servant says, it is that young Moabite woman, because she's not Israelite, who came back with Naomi. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers. And so she's been at it, he says. She's continued from morning until now. By that time, it could be afternoon. So she's picking whatever little food she can, left over. Then Boaz told Ruth, and this was his instruction. He says, listen, he says, don't go anywhere else. Stay in this field. Don't go anywhere else. Stay in this field and you can glean among the field here. And he said, stay with the young lady servants that he had. He said, stay with them. And not only that, he says, I've commanded people not to disturb you, the young men not to touch you. And he says, if you are thirsty, go and drink there with them. So look, she was given all these special privileges, and says, this favor that when you're thirsty, you can drink of that. And God, he bowed down in verse 10. He said, why have I found such favor since I'm a foreigner? And then boys say, she has heard about her and how she's taking care of all that, and say, the Lord repay your work and the Lord reward you. And of course, she is very humbled by that. And then at mealtime in verse 14, she was invited to eat with them. Wow, what a favor starts happening now. Things are turning around. And not only that, Boaz came to his people and says, in verse 15, Boaz says, let her glean even among the sheaves. You know, normally that's not done. Normally you only do the field. Says, even where clothes, where you're bundled together, let her also pick up that. And not only that, he says, purposely drop more for her. He says, let her get gain upon the bundles and do not rebuke her. And it says there, also let grain from the bundles fall purposely. So I can imagine the servant, take
take a lot of sheaves as they're taking. Oops, oh, this is finishing. And they take all these sheaves, and normally whatever few pieces are left are by accident. So as they take, instruction was purposely dropped all over for her to pick up. So can you imagine? I mean, this Ruth didn't know the secret arrangement. Purposely let the grains fall, and she must say, "Wow, so much today." But it was purposely dropped just for her. So, you know, as the servants go, they say, "Hey, she's coming. Boom, one big rock. She's coming. Boom." Wow. By the time she got back, the mother-in-law says, "Where do you go today?" He says, "Oh, to this Boaz field." And then she brought back a lot. I mean, she might have brought back a whole haversack. Full. And the mother must be saying, Naomi will say, "You know, you're blessed, you know, so this is wonderful." And not only that, she stayed through two harvests, barley harvest, wheat harvest. So long blessings that we have in this little picture here. What is God saying here? Now those things that are dropping, the gleanings, represent the revelation that God drops to the end time church. And so at first the church is in the dark ages. We have lost the revelation of God. And slowly the church rediscover the revelation of God. It's almost like the seven churches. In the seven churches, and in the book of Revelations, when you compare to the seven churches, right up leading to the book of the Laodicean church age, that it talks about the different periods of God working in the church in 2,000 years. In chapter 2, and all this is also in the volume 14 of my foundational truth book, but I'll just run through. In Revelation chapter 2, there are seven churches. Now, the seven churches represent seven types of struggles that churches can have in the same age and same generation. It also represents the seven general periods the church went through, which is true. In chapter 2, after the apostles founded the church in Jerusalem and Paul spread the church throughout all the gospels, throughout all the Gentile Asia Minor region, the church prospered. And in Revelation chapter 2, the first church was the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church represents the church that became what it was after the apostles died. As all the apostles died one by one, and the church went on to the second tier group, and third tier, within the first 300 years of Christianity, the church tried to retain what the apostles did, but they were more interested sometimes in doctrine than they were in love, than they were in the earlier things that the apostles did. And so it became the loveless church, became more the doctrine church. And you read about how in the first 300 years, the church debated all kinds of doctrine. It's in the early writings of the Nicene Fathers, many volumes on that. Then, at some point, the church became the persecuted church. We all know that. History records how the church was rejected by the Roman Empire and how after some time Nero has slowly turned the church into penalize the church and blame everything on the church and on Christianity. So Christians were persecuted, they were thrown to the lions, and a lot of it is recorded in Fox Books of Martyr. And all the torture they put Christians through, it became the persecuted church. It literally happened in church history. It's a period in church history. Until Constantinople himself was converted. So many years of running from persecution until the church became the official religion. When Constantinople made Christianity the official religion, the church became the church of Pergamos, the compromising church. And some stories you read in those times, where everybody wanted to become Christian at that time, because it was, the king is Christian. I mean, to be Christian means to be among the high people. So they didn't want to become Christian, not just because they accept Christ. They want to become Christian because it's official to do it. It's the custom to do it. And some of the strange stories you read from those times, which I read some of the stories in history, that because for them, conversion was not by accepting Christ or anything. It was by water baptism. And so they would have mass baptisms where they would march the entire army through the water. Vroom, okay, you're now all Christians. So there is mass thing, and there is no believers baptism. Sometimes not even believers. And it's all by just entering in. So when Christianity became an official religion of the Holy Roman Empire, it became the compromised church. Nobody was reading the Bible anymore. It just, you know, the church has gone through all those things. And then the church entered into where? The rule of the papacy. Where it's no more the kings that rule. Suddenly the church had political power. And it's very dangerous when you have political power, spiritual power, and natural power all mixed together. And that's where the church could pull down a king, and before the king in Europe could be crowned, the Pope must say, okay, you're God's chosen. So he was like the physical political power as well as spiritual power, and it was really corrupt. No human being can handle that much power. And he entered into the corrupt stage. And after that, when that phase was over, it looks like Christianity was dead. Literally, the world entered into the Dark Ages. It became the dead church in Sardis. Nobody read the Bible. Nobody knew what the Bible said. Nobody knew what Christianity was about. Until by the time of Martin Luther, there was no one even know how to be safe. No one even know what. Only the monks were reading the Bible. And Martin Luther was a monk. And then you began the Reformation period, which was the Philadelphia church. That's when the Reformation period starts. And it has lasted until our modern era. We are in the Laodicean church age. So the church went through all those phases, but in each phase, God tried to reveal something. There are gleanings that God has dropped. Revelations. And from the time of Martin Luther until today, one by one, the doctrines are restored back to God. Martin Luther discovered how to be saved. Justification by faith. John Wesley discovered sanctification back again. Talk about holiness and getting back into God and getting back to normal teaching and all those. And with Martin Luther and John Wesley, the Bible became available too. They're printing the Bible. Printing press was invented also around the same time. And then the church discovers sanctification, holiness. The church discovers at the beginning of the 20th century, the baptism of the Spirit all over again. 1906, just about 100 years odd ago. And then slowly the church discovered the gospel of healing again. And there's a period where healing was discovered. And then also at the same time, the church was discovering the fivefold ministries all over again in the 50s revival. And up to our time, the various phases and revivals have slowly discovered things in the church. It's like the church slowly discovering one gleaning, then discovering another gleaning, and then discovering another gleaning in the Lord. So finally, and Boaz represents Jesus at that time. Where Jesus, and you notice, before more gleanings, there were several things that need to take place. Ruth must be in the field. If Ruth had gone to another field, Boaz said, don't go anywhere else, but stay within this field. If Ruth said, there's more that side, I go that side, it'll be the end of the story. She has to stay in that field. And so the gleanings that were there were available. Boaz noticed Ruth after she started gleaning, not before.
It was not that Boaz purposely went and invited her to glean. She started gleaning. Now look at this picture of the Christian life, pictured by Ruth in a revival, individually and a church corporately and a church age. The church had to rediscover things in the Bible. You know how 1906 revival, Pentecostal revival started? It started, the Azusa Street revival started because there was a guy called Charles Parham who was studying the Bible together with a group, small group or band of Bible students. They were studying because by that time, sanctification, holiness and the gospel of healing was also being discovered. So people were reading the Bible to find things out. And Charles Parham, together with a Bible student, discovered this thing called baptism in the Spirit. They had no idea what it was, but they began praying for it. And as they were praying for it, church history records that one day one of the students named Annie started speaking in tongues. And that started the baptism in the Spirit with speaking in other tongues. Glossolalia, they call that, in among the theologians. And that started the move, and among them was a student named Seymour. Seymour was a black man, which make it really difficult in those days. And not only that, he was blind in one eye. So he's a one-eye black man. And he also got the Holy Spirit. And so he started, because the church was very poor at that time, it cannot get the good buildings. It goes into a place almost like a barn. And they started a revival meeting there. And that became Azusa Street. And the whole world began to hear about the move of God. And it was, the church must find first. If you don't know where to walk with God, don't just go to God and demand God. If you want to find God, and if God were very far, you feel that God is very far away from your life, take up the Bible and start looking for God. Reading the Bible. Get back into the Word. Ruth has to glean first. As she gleaned, Boaz asked, "Who is that young woman?" As you start looking for God, seek and you shall find. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and shall be opened. As you begin to seek after God, pray after God, God and the angel says, "Who is that person who's been starting to look for me?" You gain God's attention. And the moment Ruth gained attention, look at how many blessings came on her life. Number one, Boaz had a direct word with her. Boaz spoke to her, gave her instructions. Tell her that she was welcome to the water, she was welcome to join the woman, and protection. Say, "I commanded this young man not to touch you." And told her not to go out. Many, many instructions, many blessings that involved that we don't have time to analyze. But you're interested, among all those words that Boaz gave to her, are words of protection, provision, and fellowship. All those things are given. And inside, do you find some of the things that are in the book of Acts can trace it to them? Basically, she encountered Boaz. That's the first thing. She got his attention, Boaz spoke to her. Secondly, Boaz commanded the reapers. The reapers represent angels. He says, purposely drop things for her. Purposely put things there for her to find. And when you begin to seek God, you will encounter God. And God will especially command angels to start working in your life. God will command angels to drop blessings, drop revelations, and bring things into your life that you didn't realize they were working. Now, at all times, was Ruth aware of that arrangement? At all times in your life, are you aware of the arrangement of God with his angels? Aha. But I can assure you, once you gain God's attention, God especially have a private talk with his angels. Tell his angels, purposely drop things for you to find. Now remember, she still got to keep finding. She's not going to sit at home and Boaz didn't say, "Oh, Ruth, you don't have to come here anymore. Stay at home with Naomi. You know, I will get someone to glean and bring it all the way for you. Bundle it all for you. Send food all home. You just sit down on the sofa, put your feet up, lie down, reach out and a glass of water will appear. You know, and put your other left hand out, a plate of food will appear, and I keep feeding you and feeding you and feeding you. All you have to do is sit and be fat. Not only literally sit and be fat, but sit and be fat." And that might be the result. And she still has to glean. She still has to keep doing that every day. But as she did that, there was provision and there was this invisible work behind the scene that was going on. And then the other blessing that you notice was, it happened that Ruth doesn't know it, but in the next two chapters you're going to find out that the relation between Boaz and Elimelech was there in verse 3, that she has no idea about, that Naomi was aware. And it says here in chapter 2, Naomi says, and here is where it talks about the grace and favor that God will bestow. Especially this year, we talk about this year, grace and favor, breakthrough year. But look at how much grace and favor that that Ruth was receiving. And she says in verse 10, she bowed down to the ground and said, "Why have I found favor in your eyes?" Definitely not because of who she was. It was because of who she was related to. Look at verse 11. So the third thing that she got in the spiritual sense was the favor. In verse 11, Boaz answered, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you have left your father, your mother, the land of your birth, and come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work and a full reward be given to you by the Lord of God Israel, under whose wings you have now come for refuge." It was her relationship to Naomi that Boaz knows about. So it's our relationship to the Holy Spirit that brings the blessings of God. So my question tonight is, do you know the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? How close are you to the Holy Spirit? Jesus says that he will replace the physical presence of Jesus. That is John chapter 14. How close are you to the Holy Spirit? When the Holy Spirit fills you, do you know? When the Holy Spirit is grieved, do you know? When the Holy Spirit is quenched, do you know? When the Holy Spirit stirs you, do you know? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, do you know? When the Holy Spirit speaks, do you know? As Philip was waiting on the crossroads in Acts 8, as a chariot came by, an angel had sent him there to wait by the crossroads. As the Ethiopian eunuch came near, it says, the Holy Spirit said, "Join yourself to this chariot." So Philip knows the voice of the Holy Spirit. Do we know the voice of the Holy Spirit? How close are you to the Holy Spirit? And you might ask me the question back, how close should we be? If Jesus says in John 14 that the Holy Spirit has come to replace his physical presence, isn't it obvious that the Holy Spirit should be the closest person to us on earth? Yes, closer than your father, mother, children, husband, wife, or anyone else. Because he now represents Jesus' physical presence, except spiritual. Doesn't mean that, you know, you could talk to him and ignore Jesus, ignore the Father. But we need to know him. We need to know him. We need to know the Holy Spirit as a person. We need to have this relationship. And the first places to know is just like knowing a person. But this person that we know is an invisible person. One of the things that when you know another human being or someone close to you, when you know people who are close to you, you know when they are sad, right? You know when they're happy without them saying one word. You know when they're upset. And you even know sometimes their needs or whatever things they have. Without one word being spoken, you know this. Okay, put that to the Holy Spirit. Do you know when he's sad? You say, well, Holy Spirit said, yeah, the word Bible uses the word grief. Do you know when he's a little bit upset? Say, oh, got upset on. Yeah. Quench. Quench is the Holy Spirit want to do something and you really upset him because he cannot do. But the fire, shoop, gone out. And the Holy Spirit moves. The Holy Spirit stirs. And all these things that the Holy Spirit does, we need to know him as a person. Some of us have felt that before. When, and then the Spirit can be troubled in you. Jesus experienced that taraso. And then you don't know what it was. You got to spend time with God and pray. But Ruth's relationship and closeness to Naomi brought her this favor. Not just one time she mentioned about it, many times it's mentioned. She says in verse 13 again, chapter 2, verse 13. Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. You have comforted me. Doesn't that sound like the word the Holy Spirit does? He is your comforter. And you have spoken kindly to your maidservant. So she feels comforted because she has obeyed Naomi and flow along. And then when Ruth has this extra meal and extra bread that is there, and although she says dip in vinegar, but the original word there, I don't know why they translate it into vinegar. It's a type of a wine, like a drink, like, you know, apple cider is a type of vinegar. And so it's a type of thing that they have, that they eat with a bit. It's almost like communion. It's a picture of communion. You have a lot of eschatological pictures. And so here she's welcome even to communion, to have bread at mealtime each day. And he passed her the grain, she ate, she was satisfied. Think about all these things that had come upon her. And then she kept some to take back to Naomi. Not only did she have gleaning, she has water, she has all these things. And of course the secret arrangement with the workers that represents the angels. And each little thing represents something in the New Testament. By chapter 2, revival has taken place. Truly you have visitation. And things are happening, preparing for more and more blessings. And then when Ruth came back to report to Naomi, she came back and it says in verse 19, where have you been today? She says, where do you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law about where she worked, and this man whom she worked is Boaz. And it says that in verse 20, blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead. This man is a relation of ours and one of our close relatives. So it was because they are all part of one big family. And true enough, the reason why God bless Ruth and bless the church today is the church has become one family. But the church is sometimes like Ruth. We're still conscious that I'm a foreigner. I'm a Gentile. You're not. Paul considers you and I, in his language that is, Romans language, a spiritual Jew. In Paul's language, he considers us part of the covenant people, the son of promise. In Galatians, he says, he considers us the seed of Abraham. He considers that all the blessings of Abraham are now ours. And you know how sometimes when people talk about
God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We all feel like outsiders. Yeah, that's talking about the Jews. But the next time when you hear the word Abraham, remember, that's your ancestor now. It'd be like me talking about somebody in your ancestor. We should bring ourselves to that closeness. That we must come to our consciousness. That when people talk about Abraham, he is your ancestor. More your ancestor through Christ than even our genealogy. Because some of us are interested in your roots. Where you come from, and which city in China you might come from, or which city in India you might hail from, or which other continent you come from, you know, your roots. And most of the time, you know why people look for roots? They're looking to see whether there's a king somewhere inside. Nobody look for roots trying to find how many criminals they have. Whether they came from lineage or thieves. Everybody try to look for good guys. And all those are gone in Christ. I mean, by all means, keep your cultural heritage as you are. But remember, train your consciousness to regard that. In Galatians 3, verse 14 and 15, you are of the seed of Abraham. When Abraham is read, your conscience will say, hey, that's talking about my ancestor. He's more than that. We should feel more Jewish than the Jew. Without becoming Jew. Because that's who you are in Christ. It's, you are a son of promise. Sons and daughters of promise. In Paul's gospel, we are part of that consciousness. And it took time for Ruth to begin to accept that. As Naomi, you notice, Naomi is now her teacher. Teaching her. See, that's the other eschatological picture. The Holy Spirit is trying to teach us who we are in Christ. And the greatest disservice we do to the Lord is not knowing who we are in the Lord. Who we are in Christ is important. In Christ, you know, all the confessions of in Christ, who you are in Christ, very important, because that's who we are, we have become. And Ruth has not come to the consciousness yet. She's still saying, you know, why? She says in verse 10, chapter 2. Why? I am only a foreigner. But look at what Naomi slowly teaching her. Naomi was always saying unto her, she says, notice in verse 20, chapter 2 verse 20. Notice her words. This man is a relation of, not my, ours. Ours. One of our close relatives. Because Ruth is now part of the family. She might have no blood relationship. And even though she was through marriage relationship, and genetically she was not an Israelite, and even though her husband died, definitely the Israelite is now her people. And remember Romans, Paul said we are joined together. We need to get into that consciousness of our, not you and me, but our father Abraham, not the Jews' father Abraham. And so Naomi was teaching her and instructing her how close that she has to be. And in verse 23, notice, it's the time of the harvest. And all that's happened in the church age, the rediscovery since the Philadelphia church, has been one harvest after the other. For Martin Luther, John Wesley, First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, the Pentecostal Revival, the Charismatic Revival, and all the faith movement, every revival has always been going out to a greater and greater harvest. they have two great revival, two harvests. But for us, it represents, in God, there are many, they look at many revival. There's only two. One is the beginning of the church in the Pentecostal, Acts 2. The other is at the end of the church age. There's only these two. All the others in between are all preparation. There's a great move of the Spirit in Acts 2. There will be the last great move of the Spirit before Jesus comes again, which has not happened yet. Every revival we experience from Martin Luther, John Wesley, and all of the 20th century revival, and all the church growth revival, has not reached the last revival yet. There's only two big harvests, one at the beginning, one at the end. Say, prove it, brother. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, it talks about ask for rain. How many rain do they have? Two. Former rain, latter rain. Two only. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is not working. He is. But from God's perspective, He has sent His two great big moves to prepare His people. Let's be a part of that. Let's prepare for ourselves of this end time revival, which is already happening. You know, our mission pastor David going to seven churches, part of preparing for the last day revival. Part of the last day revival that is coming. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we, the church, is like roof. And there's so many prophetic elements that we are touched on. And we see the church in the book of Ruth, Lord. And we ask, O God, that you continue, Lord, to extend the border of your garments over us, that we can know this revival that you have. We ask, O God, that we can be a part of the former and the latter rain, that you have released, O God, to prepare your bride, your church, for all that you have. Thank you, Father God. Release it, Lord, into our hearts and into our lives. And let revival come forth, Father. In accordance to your will, Lord. Let revival come forth, Father God. So that revival can transform us, change us, Lord, to be all that you want us to be. We thank you, Father, for the call that you have for each one of us. This call to revival that you have called us to be, Lord. Thank you, Father God. Express it and teach us, O Lord, to be all that you want us to be. And what part we have to play in this revival, show each one of us, O Father God, and establish it. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Now, as we let's rise and we sing one song that comes from chapter 3. When Ruth came before him and extend herself, and in verse 9, it says, "Take your maidservant under your wing." In the Old Testament, in a song that someone composed, is she asked him to cover her, and is a way of taking her under her wing, his wings. Cover me extend the border of thy mantle over me. Because thou art my nearest kinsman, cover me. Father, we thank you, Lord, for releasing your blessings on each one here, Lord. Right now, Father God, we want to pray for every single life here, no matter what they've gone through. Whatever they are facing, Lord, in their life or challenges, that there's no famine too great, no disaster too great, no setback too great, no bitterness too great, that none of us can come out from. Because with you, all things are possible to those who believe. And Father, we ask, O God, that as each one of us renew our hope and our faith in you, as long as we can say that you are our God, and you are our Savior, you are our life, and that we will live and die like Ruth for the belief of God. We thank you, Father God. We can always see a good ending. So Father, we know the chapters in each one of our life will end gloriously. It will end, oh God, with great finality. So we ask that you make every single life represented here and those who are under the sound of my voice to be a successful life, a victorious life, life, oh God, of legacy. That when we all have lived and died and gone home to be with Jesus, some of us not dying but translated, we ask, oh God, that we will have left a legacy of our lives on this earth. Thank you, Father God. Seal it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap offering. God bless each one of you. Amen.